Well, we thought we'd just have some questions here, if you had any, and if I can ask Professor Anthony Buzzard to come on up here and wax for a while, if you'd like to, and any questions you have, and then we'll, when we're through with that, we'll just adjourn, find out how to get to the restaurant later at 6:30, was it? We have reservations, and then we'll just have a nice time this evening. I want to thank Bart for running around here a lot with the mic. I didn't realize until I think it was yesterday he told me that he set a speed record for the state of Washington racing. What was that now? So that's why he's moving around so fast. He set a state record, you know, track. So that's good. Yeah. Well, that's pretty good, you know. Yeah, 4 hours for me is how I'm working that one right now. Okay, Anthony, any comments, questions?
I think we should express our thanks to Ken for all of his organization. You'll allow me a personal note. I was very thrilled to hear one of our students, this is a product of Atlanta Bible College and much else, of course, but this is the sort of thing you can do in 4 years of training and go through a lot of this material in class. So there is a place for the academy. It occurs to me also that a lot of what was said, most of what is said here, could be found in the standard dictionaries and commentaries of our time. So the academy is important in keeping us in certain balance. A lot of this language information is right there, but it's marvelous when it can be brought down to the public arena, where I understand most people cannot necessarily have access to these commentaries. So somehow working together, we can produce the best information. Can I just add one comment on the spirit? These are spirit verses that have been so useful. Sean mentioned a number of them. The one in 1 Corinthians 2:16 is marvelous because it equates spirit and mind. And when Mary said, "My spirit's rejoicing," isn't she virtually speaking of her mind, clearly? So there's a clear overlap between spirit and mind, simply that Paul uses the word nous, mind, in on a huge act. You're hearing the heart, the mind, the spirit. They're very closely related to their words. The one he mentioned in Proverbs 1:23 is brilliant. Wisdom says there, "I will pour out my spirit upon you. I will make my words known to you." That's synthetic parallelism. You say the same thing to make your point. Brilliant, isn't it? Wisdom says, "I will pour out my spirit," the spirit of wisdom, that is, "on you, and I will thus make my words known to you." So how important are words? Vitally important. We judge everything by words. In 1 John 4, then, we have this marvelous statement, "Test the spirit. Listen to the words that are being given to you. What mind is behind those words?" If you're hearing about a Jesus who is essentially not human, suspiciously docetic, you might be tapping into the wrong spirit. That's what John is saying. And John, of course, is a master at this spirit business because he saw the chaos coming into the church. And so he defines the Holy Spirit as the spirit of the truth. Spirit in itself is a very vague word, isn't it? All kinds of spirits. So he says, let's define it as the spirit of the truth, which is also the risen Christ projecting himself as the Parakletos. And then when he gets to 1 John, things are getting even worse late in the New Testament period. And he says, the Spirit is the truth. He gets rid of... No, he doesn't get rid of anything, sorry. The Spirit is the truth. He actually equates it one-to-one. Both have the definite article there, as Sean pointed out. The Spirit is the truth. I find that fascinating. One other text that's most valuable, 663 of John, where Jesus said, "The words that I have spoken to you our spirit and our light." That must be a metaphor, not one-to-one equal, but are conveying, transmitting spirit and light. So how important are the words of Jesus? It seems to me that Jesus only says one thing, essentially. For goodness sake, don't miss my words, because you're going to be judged by those words. And yet the other system out there tends to say, no, Paul is the inventor of Christianity. That's dangerous. One other text then in the spirit, in the line of spirit, what's the other one we used a lot? Have I been through them all? Oh, Job 28:4. This is the last one in my list here. But these are very valuable Spirit-explaining passages. If I could just read this one in Job. And these will be helpful to you as you conduct your Bible studies and try to inform people about Spirit. Again, much of this is in the Bible dictionaries. The theological dictionary of the New Testament is marvelous. And in Job here, we have this in Job 26. If I can find Job here. 26:4. I think it is. Yes, Job responded, and he's being humorous with his antagonist here. He says, "What kind of a help are you to the weak? How have you saved the arm without strength? What counsel you have given to one without wisdom? What helpful insight you have abundantly provided?" Ha, 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 right? Being sarcastic. Now this one. "To whom have you uttered words, and whose spirit was expressed through you?" I love that. The words and the spirit are, as one German theologian says, interchangeable here. They're certainly inseparable, virtually interchangeable. Words being simply the expression of what's happening up here. And so when our spirit unites with the spirit of God, then hopefully the words are the words and the mind of Christ. That would be the objective. So all of these theological exercises that we're doing should not be viewed as academic. We're trying to inform our spirits along the lines of the mind and the spirit of Jesus, are we not? So how important is doctrine? I hear a lot about, well, don't preach me doctrine, preach me Christian living. That's a very strange thing to say. All teaching is doctrine. There's a big language model going on there. All teaching is doctrine. So whether you teach about family life or about theological ideas, it's all doctrine. It's all teaching. And if you'll note that Paul started with the, quote, doctrine, as people use the word today, he starts with these enormous theological ideas first. First now. Out of that comes the Christian living, not the other way around. But because the state of theology is so chaotic, people say, "You know, I can't handle all this theology. Just tell me how to live." That's a reasonable cry. But why not start with the simple theology that God is one? After all, the first command of Jesus is actually not love God. The first command is listen, Israel. The first command is an imperative. Don't miss it. The Lord our God is one Lord. That's the first command. Out of that comes then the loving of that one God. But the primary command there seems to me to listen to the Shema. Anyway, and I don't mean to get carried away here, but it's stimulating, obviously, to hear some of these marvelous discussions that you've all contributed to. If there's, can I take 2 minutes to do Philippians 2? Can I suggest something in Philippians that might be useful to you? Because I see you as a team of teachers here. The fun of this is talking to others about it, and perhaps getting some good reactions, maybe not so good reactions, but being eternally patient with ourselves as well as with others, of course. But Philippians 2 is going to be brought to you then as an objection. And Philippians 2 is done in this fashion by Trinitarians and also by James Dunn. And I'll explain what I mean. I'll do this briefly. Philippians 2 in verse 5. "Have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Messiah Jesus." I want to tell you, we're talking about the human being, Messiah Jesus, not some pre-existent being here. And you can point out that when Paul speaks of Messiah Jesus, he calls him what? The man, Messiah Jesus. It's reasonable to take that phrase out of 1 Timothy 2:5 and apply it here. That's the subject of discourse here, the Messiah Jesus. He's not asking you to imitate the behaviors of some prehistoric being in heaven who decided to become a man. I mean, that's pretty fantastic. I could say to Sean, now just imagine, Sean, you were up there from all eternity, and one day you became very humble and decided to become a man. Sean might say, "Well, I'm an engineer, you know, I'm a practical guy, that doesn't help me much." However, if I say to you, look at the life of Messiah Jesus on earth, how he dealt with people, how he acted before God, that has some relevance. So this whole prehistoric Jesus thing, I think, makes us look in the wrong direction, rather as a conjurer misdirects, right? Don't look at the human, historical Jesus. But let's contemplate when Satan and Jesus were brothers. That's Mormonism. And one of them decided to become a man. It's along the lines of the Da Vinci Code. It's very exciting, no doubt, but not very practical. So this is about Messiah Jesus here. Messiah Jesus. That's the subject of discourse. Who, though he existed, actually not although he existed, simply existing, not although, existing. Not even existing, if that suggests pre-existing. Certainly not pre-existing. Perfectly good Greek word for pre-existing, υπάρχων. Proipachon, sorry. Proipachon, pre-existing. Paul never uses the word of Jesus, nor does any writer in the New Testament use that word, proipachon, for Jesus, which he could have done, because Justin Martyr does use it. In 150 AD, they're using it. But this is simply being. It's a standard word for to be. Be in the sense of your origin, originating in the form of God. Now, how are we going to define this word, form of God? Well, it's good to look ahead another verse and see if there's a parallel. It then says he didn't regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondslave. The parallel is very important. In all conversation, we use the same phrase in the same breath. We're unlikely to change the meaning radically. That's how we get in trouble with some unscrupulous salesmen, right? When they twist the word from one meaning to another in the same breath. And so what's the form of a slave? I think those commentators are right, and there's a mass of stuff written on this. I mean, it's just terrifying. Pages and pages, even books on this passage. The form of a slave would have to be something like the role or the status of a slave, the function of a slave. In English, we talk about form one, form two, form three. Level, right? The level, the status, the form in the sense of function of a slave. That is at least not impossible. So being in the form of God means that he has the status of God, and he does. Let's face it. If you've seen me, you've seen God, he says. The whole fullness of deity dwells in Christ. He has the practical function of God, doesn't he? This is an extraordinary claim. He's not just a man or a mere man or whatever these phrases are supposed to be. No, he's a unique, now glorified human being, an astonishing, unique person. The only person of whom who would say to you, if you say, what does your dad do in town, Jesus? He looks in the eye and says, God is my father. Does that get your attention? I think it would. It's an astonishing claim. God is uniquely his father by virginal beginning. So he's in the form of God, meaning he has the status of God. He's as God. He's virtually as God. But he didn't regard equality with God as a thing to be granted, the NASU says. Every single word here has been debated endlessly. And it is difficult language because Paul doesn't use these words elsewhere. It's interesting. He doesn't use them elsewhere, so it's hard to know what Paul would mean. But I think the best sense is not to be defensive here at all. I think he did have equality with God in this passage, in the sense that I've just described. If you've seen me, you've seen God. How long do I have to be with you, Thomas? Don't you get the point? If you've heard me, you've heard God. In that sense, he is equal with God. Not in the ontological Trinitarian sense. I don't think so. But there is an equality of God, and we shouldn't be defensive about it. I'm suggesting this is the way to go here. And the reason I say that is simply this. The text says he did not regard likeness or equality with God. You could take that either way. Likeness, Professor Kuschel suggests, it needn't be equality. It can be. But likeness would do it. It's certainly a grand similarity between God and Jesus. He doesn't consider this likeness of God as a thing to be exploited for his own advantage. I think that's probably the way to go. I'm against Dunn here, who tries to have a rather elaborate connection with Adam, which is not impossible. But the reason I say that is the following, verse 6. In the Greek there you have, he didn't regard this form of God, to ine, being in the morphe of God, I should say, being in the morphe, you know that word, form of God. He did not regard this equality with God as a thing to be grasped. I think those two things are equated. Being in the form of God is then explained as being equal with God. There's a reason for that in the Greek article there. To ine isa theou. The being equal to God really defines what it is to be in the form of God. So I think we should concede to our Trinitarian friends, and as the Word Bible commentary does well, to this extent, I think we should concede that equality. Yes, Jesus has a functional equality with God, if you like. We shouldn't diminish that in any way. But he didn't use this for his own advantage, is probably the meaning here. I will have to ask Paul exactly at the Messianic banquet in every detail, but probably, I think, the least defensive way is to say, yes, he has that functional quality with God, but Moses had it to a lesser degree. But he doesn't use it to exploit his position. He doesn't go around beating everybody in the head. He could have wiped them all out as Messiah, right? He could have done all kinds of things. He's the Messianic king. He has all authority as Messiah. He doesn't act as some sort of tyrant or despot. But he uses this enormous power that God has given him as a servant. In other words, he washes the dishes. I think that's the beauty of what Messiah has done. Despite this extraordinary position, he doesn't exploit it or use it to his own advantage, but he empties himself. That suggests strongly Isaiah 53:12, where the Messiah pours out himself. And Paul, in the same passage, talks about pouring out himself on behalf of the people of God. He empties himself. Probably, as Jeremiah says, the reference is to Isaiah 53:12. It's likely. The word is not exactly the same, but probably Paul has Isaiah 53 in mind. So he empties himself of this power to command everybody to do everything or punish them if they don't do it. And he then takes the status of a slave. And becoming, being made is forcing the translation, or being born forces the translation. No, simply being in the likeness of men. Now, how is he unlike men? Well, he's sinless. He is in the likeness of men, not exactly like every other man, because he's sinless for a start, so he's unique. And then being found, being observed to be as a man. I should have said, by the way, likeness of men, plural, right? He's in the likeness of humanity, but he's not exactly the same as the rest of humanity in the sense that he's sinless. But being observed to be, being found to be as a man, then he goes even down, down, down further. He not only has emptied himself, but to the point of obedience, to the point of death, isn't that right? Lower and lower and lower. At which point then God says, all right, in view of what you've done, now I will exalt you. And he then gets to the highest point, short of God himself. It's all to the glory of God. Certainly has enormous status, and I think he's the co-creator in the new creation, the father of the age to come, as the Jews translated Isaiah 9 there. He is the father, the parent of this new creation, and that's why he goes around sowing his seed, reproducing himself spiritually, right? Had no children physically, but he's sowing the seed of the new race of immortals, himself being the first, the leader, the prince of all that. Goes around then saying, let's share this immortality with others through the seed, the parable of the sower being critically important. So that seems to be our Messiah, and then God has exalted him, and as Gary said, I thought, well, very nicely. He then gets to be second rung on the ladder. If he starts by being co-equal, co-essential God, it really has destroyed the beauty of what he's done. He really hasn't gone as high as he started if he starts by being fully God. But that's another story. So I'm simply suggesting we shouldn't be defensive as Unitarians, and we should not be sort of feeble in our proclamation of Messiah and his status. It's very easy to become so Old Testament orientated that we lose the joy of Paul. Paul is very important. He's God's last word, in a sense, in the New Testament. Very important. We shouldn't diminish what he says about Jesus. Not that I think we are, but we have to be careful not to be, on the one hand, defensive of our view and go to an extreme on the other side. Let's concede the points of the Trinitarians as far as we possibly can. Let's agree with the best scholarship where we possibly can. I think it gives us a little bit more authority, a little bit more credibility, because who are we on our own? Not much. What do you want to add to that?
Okay, I got the mic.
Okay, he's got the mic. Anyway, on that point that you're making there about Philippians, also don't you think he's, in the physical sense, he's setting up the people who will be leaders to change after watching the Pharisees and the hierarchy to be the humble servant versus the authoritative, and how to be a real leader, I think, is one of the underlining principles there, not to hoard over your people, but to actually serve them, which we see most people have failed in that area.
Incidentally, Luther himself, you can tell your friends, did not see pre-existence in this text. Now, that doesn't prove anything, ultimately, but Martin Luther, does not see pre-existence of Jesus at all.
In relationship to equality with God, which one of us has the power to, at this time, request 12 legions of angels? When they were dragging Christ off the trial, the Messiah, he said, I have enough power. All I got to do is ask God, and he will give me 12 legions of angels. So there he has a form of equality that he can really communicate with God and do things that only God could do.
Let's concede that. Let's not go and make, I think, the mistake of saying we should never speak to Jesus in prayer. People, after all, did implore Jesus when he was on the earth. Are we saying that when he goes to heaven, we can't talk to the Messiah anymore? I think that probably makes us defensive. I think we should still talk to Jesus if we want to.
Two things. One is that behavior is always based on belief. Back to your point that doctrine doesn't matter. And I can get up there and share with you my whole testimony of how the doctrine of once saved, always saved nearly destroyed me. I really concluded that no matter what I did, I was saved, and so I did what I did. And that's very reasonable if that is your belief. At least I thought it was. So behavior is based on belief. It always has been and always will be. You know, you are loving to this person or kind to that person because you have a doctrine that dictates that. And the other thing I was a question is the emptied word here in verse 7, you're saying is a are you moving to a more simple action in the past or more of a continuous emptying here? Or it seemed like you were saying that it correlates with Isaiah 53:12 as him pouring out himself to death on the cross. Is that the point of emptying, or do we see it in the wilderness in the beginning or throughout?
I think probably both. I don't want to be too express here, but Ekenison is an aorist in the Greek, but there are aorists that refer to a repeated action. I like the idea that his whole life was life of service. It might be particularly demonstrated in the pouring out. But it's a sort of suggested connection. But I think you're right. I want to add this too. A lot of people think that no spirit was available until Jesus went to heaven. That's a grand misunderstanding, in my humble opinion. The text in John 7 actually says more than the Spirit was not given because Jesus wasn't risen. It actually says the Spirit didn't exist. There was no Spirit. I think this must mean, in view of everything else we read, the Spirit coming from the risen Jesus wasn't there, but not the Spirit in general. And I think that Colin Brown is exploring the idea, and others too, that we've mistaken the synoptic gospels. Wasn't the whole of Jesus' ministry a pouring of the Spirit? Look at John 1:33. This is the one who is immersing in Spirit. We have a way of saying this only happened in Acts. I'm not sure about this, but I suggest this for further study. Could the one in Acts simply be a continuation, a new version, if you like, a magnified version of what's already happening in the synoptics? Otherwise, what about those disciples? Weren't they baptized by Jesus? Were they not converted? How did they go out and preach the kingdom without the Spirit? How did they raise the dead without the Spirit? How did they come back and say, even the demons are subject to you, if they didn't have the Spirit? And then there's an argument about the Spirit with them but not in them. I want to tell you the texts are insecure there in John. There isn't a clear distinction. In John, 3 John, you'll find the Spirit is to be in us and with us. No big distinction. We're awfully good, by the way, at creating distinctions which aren't necessarily there. It may simply be that the whole of Jesus' ministry is an immersion in Spirit. John 6:63, the words that I've spoken to you are Spirit. I'm pouring Spirit out on you, he says. That's before Pentecost. So I don't want to be dogmatic here, but perhaps we need to allow more Spirit to have happened during the life of historical Jesus. Now, I agree, it's magnificently increased at Pentecost. Now it's international, right? And so they're all speaking foreign languages. Some of them are speaking foreign languages unlearned. That's a huge new demonstration. The church now goes public. Oh, the church was not really born there. The church was born when Jesus established the 12. He got his 12, suggesting the new Moses, by the way. The new Moses, right? It's obvious. He's the new Moses. He's the Israel that is called out of Egypt. He's the new Moses giving the Torah, the New Testament Torah, the Torah of Jesus. Paul spoke the Torah of Messiah often. Of course, the word is translated law, but it's Torah. It's the same thing. There's a Torah of Moses, which isn't exactly the Torah of Jesus. There is some change. And on that point, if I might just venture this to you. We talked about God changing his mind, and clearly we all agree that there's not just a flat system across the whole of the Bible. In Genesis 17, you'll find that if you don't get physically circumcised as a male, you're dead. Jew and Gentile. You're outside the community. In Galatians 5, Paul says, for goodness sake, don't allow yourself to be circumcised. You'll be cut off from Christ. It's a very stark change of mind that has to be reckoned with. John says the Torah came through Moses, but grace and truth, there's some sort of contrast. There's something new, the new wine, or rather water into the wine. There's a newness in the Messiah's spirit. And I understand that we don't want to go into antinomianism. You know, we don't want to get into the once saved, always saved thing. No matter what you do, you'd still, even if you robbed the bank every day after you put up your hand to get saved, wouldn't matter. You'd still go to heaven. We don't want that sort of thing. But there is a difference between the Torah of Moses and the Torah of Jesus in some way, some sort of contrast.
Yeah. Back to Philippians 2, if we might.
Yes, sir.
Do you think there's any correspondence between the form of God and the image of God?
Probably.
Another way of saying the same thing?
I think so. And again, this has been detailed in the journal articles endlessly. Yes, certainly. You can make that case by going to Daniel. It's a connection that certainly can be made. I doubt if Paul had quite the pickiness that sometimes, we have not you at all, but sometimes people will get to be so worried about the meaning of individual words it becomes difficult. I'm sure you're right. Form, image of God are probably equatable. You can do that word study. Certainly reasonable. Absolutely. So Adam then is in the form of God. He's supposed to rule for God and he fails. And there is a contrast there. Jesus does it right.
You mentioned that if the Savior was co-equal with the Creator in the beginning, then he would be exalted to a lesser position than he was. So many of the arguments here that successfully refute the Trinity don't actually address what I believe. And my belief, for instance, is that he, in the beginning, in eternity, he was the Son. He was of a lesser degree than the Father. That at some point in eternity, the Father brought him forth. So he would actually be getting exalted back to where he was. And that's what he prayed in John 17, verse 5, where he said, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Now, if the glory that he had was just a thought in the mind of the Creator, he's actually praying to go back to nothing but a thought in the mind of the Creator. And so could you just address that? I may not agree, but just...
No, that's a great point. In fact, you're right. On your Christology, which I would describe as an Arian Christology, you're thinking of the Son as being begotten before time, but you're thinking of him as begotten, in some sense subordinate. If you're begotten, you have a beginning in time. So that's an Arian position, which has been held by many, notably the Jehovah's Witnesses. And you're saying then that Jesus goes back to that second position. All right, that would be perfectly logical. So my argument wouldn't work against the Trinitarian position, but it might work against the Trinitarian, but not against your point of view. Now, John 17:5, if I may play this language game with you, if I say to you I'm mad about my flat, you obviously think I'm angry about my flat tire. Actually, I didn't say that at all. I said I'm excited about my new apartment. So that if John 17:5 was the only verse I had, I agree with you. But even in that very chapter, and incidentally Augustine would agree with me, the Trinitarian Augustine would agree with me on my explanation here, even. But in that very same chapter, verse 22 and verse 24, John 17, he says that you, my wife Sarah, all of us here in the room, you had that glory when Jesus spoke. I have given, Jesus said, the glory which you gave to me, Father. I've given it to people who weren't even born. I simply want to say to you that in the Hebrew mind, all the things of God exist in God's plan. Repentance pre-existed. The temple pre-existed. The Messiah's name pre-existed. The Son of Man pre-existed. Moses pre-existed. And I say the glory of God as Jesus' reward pre-existed. It's right there in 22 and 24, the same idea. So this to me then is glory in prospect. Give me now, as a result of my work on earth, the glory which I had in prospect, in promise, laid up with you, as all the good things of the future are laid up with God. Give it to me now as a reward. It doesn't make so much sense if he already had it. Give it to me now. And the other point then would be that in Matthew 6, he says, if you don't pray right, you have no reward with the Father. Present tense. Meaning you have no reward stored up with the Father, which you're going to get when Christ returns. So this idea of glory and reward existing in God's plan is perfectly clear in the Hebrew mind. And you can say, I had it, yes. You already have that reward in answer to prayer, but you don't have it. You have it, but you don't have it. You've got it in prospect, but not in actuality. Also then, final point would be this. In 2 Corinthians 5, Paul says, you have a body fit for the coming age. You have it now. It's in heaven. It's ready to be revealed when Christ comes back. So you can have lots of good things, including the glory, before you actually get them in actuality. That's prompted to some points here. Okay. Yes.
In line of what you said before, I've always wondered, because the comment was made that we didn't receive the Spirit, Jesus' Spirit, until Pentecost. But then you say, there's some people say that the Spirit was not available or given until Jesus gave the Spirit. But then I've always wondered about Romans 8 and 9, that you are not in the flesh but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. So, in my understanding, there are two spirits, God's Spirit and the Spirit of Christ. So is that correct?
Yes. I think they're not distinguished in their effects. Certainly. Whatever the distinction is, it's not worked out in the Bible. The effect on you is the same, whether it's the Spirit of God or the Spirit of Christ. There must be some subtle difference, but I don't think the Bible worries with that. The important thing is that you're under the Spirit of God, which is equivalent to the Spirit of Christ. They seem to be the same. I and the Father are one. Their minds are alike. So it really doesn't matter to define that difference, I think.
So if we're to understand that the word that the Messiah spoke in regards to preexistence was not a literal preexistence, but was actually like a Hebrew idiom, as it were, that he's not speaking of a literal preexistence, but a preexistence in the mind of God and the plan of God, etc., then how is it that the Pharisees, the rabbis, who are, I would say, unquestioned experts and absolute authorities on their language, on figures of speech such as this, and in many areas, I would say, even more so than anyone in this room, how is it that they consistently misinterpreted, then, the Messiah's words as though he actually did literally preexist, that he actually did, was literally on par, in some sense, with Yahweh, in a number of altercations, not only in John, but in some of the other Synoptic Gospels as well? How is it that they consistently misconstrued his words to mean those things?
Well, what passage particularly are you thinking of where the Pharisees understand him to say, I am Yahweh?
But not that he was Yahweh, by any means, but that he had a pre-existent state, such as when he said, before Abraham was, I am, and they picked up stones because they wanted to kill him, yes, as though inferring he had a pre-existent state before Abraham existed.
Yes.
You know, these are considered blasphemous words that he had said, which was, in fact, why he was crucified, is because they interpreted his words as meaning as though this was heresy, to suggest the idea that he had this pre-existent state, not only that, but that he was in some sense on the level of Yahweh.
Well, he is in some sense on the level of Yahweh. That's
right, but I'm not saying that in a... They took his words literally, so I guess my question is if these were Hebraic idioms and phrases that the Hebrew would understand as a figure of speech, then how is it that the absolute unquestioned authorities in these matters misinterpreted his words in those ways as well?
Yeah, it's a good point. I think Jesus answered that by saying, you don't understand what I'm saying. He actually said that to them. There was a vicious satanic spirit working through him, through them. And so he himself said, why don't you understand my words? I've told you who I am over and over again. I'm the Messiah. So I don't concede the point that Jesus was clear to the Pharisees. Because of their own prejudice and blindness, they did not understand what he said. And he therefore has to explain what he means. He says, I can do nothing by myself. When they say he is a God, as it may be translated, I don't think they're claiming that he's saying he's God. A God, at least, some extraordinary...
Right, a God, yeah, not God.
God in some sense, which he mm-hmm. is saying. But he also then goes on to say, let's balance that by saying I can do nothing by myself. This is is a depotentiated God, isn't it? I'm absolutely unable to do anything by myself. It's the Father working in you. So the 858, yes, would be the toughest text, but I think it's very unfairly translated, because in every other occasion where you have this ego eimi, as in 426 is where I would start, the first occurrence is always a good key. There the meaning of ego eimi is, I'm the Messiah. The conversation with the lady at the well, and he says, I who was speaking to you am. Well, the Messiah, in the conversation with the Messiah, not God. I am he, I'm the one. I'm the one you must look to for salvation. So in John 8:58, he's discussing his relative importance in comparison with Abraham. He says, before Abraham came to be, if that's the right translation, it's wonderfully ambiguous, by the way, and John probably did that deliberately, before Abraham came to be, I am he, I'm the Messiah, which is perfectly Jewish, perfectly reasonable. Now, the fact that they misunderstood it doesn't surprise me that much, because they misunderstood practically everything he said. So the fact that they were good linguists didn't enable them to understand spiritual truth. That was the problem.
So, just one more follow-up question, and I'll give up the floor. Then are we saying that the crucifixion of the Messiah that was really brought about by the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes, they crucified him then on the basis of mistaken identity, as it were, because they really did interpret his words as though he was preexistent, and he was claiming the status on par with the Father in some sense. And this was the reason that he was accused actually of blasphemy, which several messages had focused on, was the Messiah's own words that they interpreted as though, meaning that that he was committing blasphemy by saying these things. So in reality then, we're saying that his crucifixion and his conviction as being, or convicted as being a heretic, was based on this mistaken notion then.
It's a good point. Here's how I would answer that. I think your premise is a little shaky. You say that they interpret him as saying that he was pre-existent. 858, perhaps. Yes. Elsewhere, I don't think so. They certainly say, you're making yourself out to be a god. But he is a god in some sense. He doesn't deny that. He only says, I can't do this by myself. So I don't think the premise is quite secure. At the crucifixion, the worst that they could say of him was he's claiming to be the Son of God in John's Gospel. Son of God is a messianic title. So they don't go around saying, you're making yourself out to be Yahweh. As the Trinitarian says, by the way, you don't. You're claiming to be Yahweh. That's what we're fighting in the Trinitarian world. So I think the premise is a little bit frail if you can only produce 858, which in itself is ambiguous. The Greek is very ambiguous. It could mean, before Abraham comes to be, I am the first to be alive. It could be. I don't know that. But it's not enough substance there in that one verse to overturn the rest. Appreciate your point. No, it's a good question. And this is what's so valuable about dialogue.
May I suggest that one answer to this issue might be the Son of Man? In Matthew's account of Jesus's trial before the high council, Jesus says, you have said it, and in the future you will see the Son of Man seated in the place of power at God's right hand and coming on the clouds of heaven. You know, you discussed that. It's been discussed. Then the high priest tore his clothing to show his horror and said, blasphemy, why do we need other witnesses? You have all heard his blasphemy. What is your verdict? Guilty, they shouted, he deserves to die. It's at that moment that he signs his death warrant when he claims to be the Son of Man. So it seems to me that the answer to your question is, yes, they could have, and I believe they did misunderstand him in many points. It's right in the gospel record. Nevertheless, if Jesus meant to suggest in some of these statements that he is the fulfillment of the Son of Man that was foretold by Daniel, that was envisioned by Daniel, that was prophesied by Daniel, and he is now the embodiment of that, which he in fact said, Son of Man was his favorite term to describe himself throughout his ministry, not just here, then that itself was considered blasphemy to them. I mean, they say it right here. What's that?
Bar Kokhba claimed the same title as well.
We can't read back 80 years from Bar Kokhba to Jesus' time. I'm simply saying, at this point, it's very clear in the Gospels that they reacted violently to Jesus as claiming to be the Son of Man, and that alone was justification for his murder.
And I think that answers your question personally, but I would like to...
In the eighth chapter, in the early part of that chapter, he says exactly the same thing. I'm the Son of Man. That's the claim. Son of Man cannot be God. I simply cannot accept that. The Danielic Son of Man. Son of Man means the human being. Ezekiel was called Son of Man. The whole notion of moving from Messiah to a second member of the eternal Godhead is so anachronistic for me. It's just unbelievable. I cannot think that anybody really thought the Messiah was going to be God himself. And there's just not enough evidence for me.
Yeah. Sir Anthony, I've heard that in Platonism there was a view that what was really real was some kind of conceptual existence that had some kind of eternal, unearthly, non-physical form, as opposed to what we see around us, which is merely a shadow of that form. Did that mindset predispose the Greeks and others of a Hellenistic persuasion to come up with this idea of the pre-existence idea? Did that play a role?
I think that Harnack and that school would say that's exactly what happened, and many others like Snape. Simply put like this, in the Greek mind you have the ineffable God, the distant God who cannot touch wicked earth. That for me is Satan saying this creation is a pretty bad deal. There's an ineffable God, you cannot contact him. So you need buffers between, either many, in various Gnostic systems you have a number of intermediate gods that can come in contact with you. Given that, and some of the verses in the New Testament, it's very reasonable for Justin Martyr, who is a philosopher trained, to say, oh, I see, the sun pre-existed as one of those eons, and that's where that whole thing gets started. So the other point about Plato would be this, yes. Plato thinks of the world like this. If you have a green sweater on, that's a sample of greenness. Everything you see here is a model, a sample of the genus, which is greenness. Let's talk about godness. There is such a thing as godness, essence. The essence of God, the ousia of God. It's an abstract thing. So then, Jesus and the Holy Spirit are models of that godness. And there's some truth in that. None of us is denying that Jesus and the Spirit are expressing God. But it's the way in which that is done. When you project that sum back onto the Logos, here's where the problem really, really switches. In other words, when John says in the beginning was the Word, he doesn't say in the beginning was the Son. The moment you transpose that sum back onto the Logos, then you have this problem of three. How do you compose that problem? You cannot make three into one. We all know that. You cannot make three x's one x. So you have to compose the problem by saying three x's are one y. That's dangerous for me, because the one y then becomes the being of God, right? The godness of God. They all share the same essence. But then you look in the Old Testament and the New, and where do you find God is an essence? He's always a personal being. So when I poll Trinitarians, I get these different answers. I quoted some of them at the beginning of our session. God is three persons in one job description. We've gone into an essence, into an abstract, right? In one society, in one family. And Rod Meredith said the other day, the word family is plural. Is it? There's some basic grammatical information here that doesn't get over. It's not plural. Families is plural. Family is a singular word. So you can see what happened. Once you then, the two points again, you have the ineffable God and the second God, it's very easy to read the sun back. The best quotation on that is from Professor Luce in our little Jesus booklet at the back, and Colin Brown agrees with this entirely. Reading that sun back onto the Logos, then you've got the problem of two. How are you going to make two into one? Only by going into godness, right? They share a common godness, just like your sweater here shares the common idea of greenness with the ultimate ideal. So this is a Greek god for me. Final point would be this, that Gregory of Nyssa, marvelous quotation, says that, you know, we Christians have borrowed from the Gentile world. We've got the plurality from the Gentile world, and we've got the singularity of God from the Jewish era. They like part of it, but not the whole thing, the Jewish Shema. So they admit to having accommodated to Greek ideas of God. That's rather an interesting confession. Do read the book by Olish. I can put this on for the sake of the tape, but it's from the father of Jesus. The title of the book is One or Three. Vom Vater Jesus. sum mysterium de Trinitate, from the Father of Jesus to the mystery of the Trinity. It's a marvelous education, it's all. A Roman Catholic simply saying to his system, please tell us, what part of the Trinity are you talking about before we discuss this? Do you mean the Trinity as it was in 100 AD or 150 AD? Do you mean in 300? What is this? Because it's clearly not founded in one day. It's a development, a gradual development. And it's totally different in 451 than what it was in 150. It's a great book, One or Three, by Ohlig, O-H-L-I-G. Marvelous education.
A comment on John 8:58. I don't know if you're aware, the Aramaic has it in... translated, has it more in plain English. It says, before Abraham was, I existed. And that makes more grammatical sense than the I am. But that says that he pre-existed Abraham in time, where the I am implies that he pre-existed him in eternity.
Okay, first of all, the Aramaic is a translation from the Greek.
But,
I'm not sure, I don't know enough about Aramaic verbs to be to comment on that. But I existed. Well, he does exist, you see, but... he exists as all the great things of the future exist. So it doesn't, that one text doesn't settle the problem of Matthew and Luke and the whole of the Old Testament, which never imagine the Son as existing before his birth. You have to get round Matthew and Luke for me first, because there I see the word beget, which means come into existence. I'm stuck there. I have then to accommodate the Johannine stuff to that earlier. It's an interesting point.
Yeah. Well, one other thing, it's been mentioned by somebody that a God can't die, so therefore he couldn't have been God, but he quoted the psalm himself that said, I have said you are gods, you are all children of the Most High, but you will die as men. So gods can die.
Well, depending on what you mean by God today, if this is the God of Israel, to whom the word of God came.
Exactly. That's why I don't like to use the word God, especially in reference to the Almighty. That's one of the reasons. The other reason is that God is a pagan deity, but that's another issue.
I thought this might be something Anthony and Sean could both address. I just, as a comment, I was thinking about, you know how we always say that that Christ had the full measure of the Spirit, and that's how we were able to, that he was able not to sin, you know, at birth. Well, then we go through this and we get to the point with John the Baptist where he is baptized and the Spirit comes upon him. And I was just wondering if you guys had a comment. So either he, what Spirit did he get if he had the full measure? I'm just kind of a little confused. I just thought somebody might have a comment on that.
I think that's a public demonstration where God says, listen to my Son. He has the Spirit from conception, that's quite clear. He grew in wisdom, so there's some increase there. But the point of the baptism is this is where God identifies where you need to go, right? It's a public demonstration of his public messianic office for me. Just like an act, that's a public demonstration of the people you need to listen to, the apostles.
Okay.
Probably something like that. But that's a difficult issue for all of us. You want to say something?
Yeah. His formal investiture as Messiah.
Why not? The Messiah from birth, of course, because the shepherds are told that the one being born there is the Lord Messiah. He's the Son of God from birth, but there are different stages. One is his public demonstration, his public investiture, which was then that sermon in Luke 4, right, where he claims to be the official Messiah of Israel. Yeah.
I just wanted to say one thing. Do you believe that he has given the Spirit to him without measure? That's a statement about Jesus before the Spirit descended upon him?
I don't know if there's a scripture that just says at birth, you know, we have to give him, how did he not sin? Well, he had the full measure of the Spirit, we say. I don't think there's a verse in the Bible that makes that direct statement.
There is, in John 3, I believe.
It says, okay.
It says, for God has given the Spirit to him without measure. John the Baptist says that of Jesus after the dove had descended. So I think it might be a reference to that. That he did have the Spirit empowerment before then, but then it was really flooded into him or something at that point.
This is an interesting text because it's a little ambiguous, and the translations have forced it in one direction. He whom God has sent speaks the words of God because he gives the Spirit without measure. Who's the he here? A number of church fathers read this to be Jesus gives the Spirit without measure. Your translation said God gives. That's not there in the text. So there's a certain question mark over there. It's possible that Jesus is the one giving the Spirit. Of course, he received it from the Father. We understand that. But it's not quite clear that it's only Jesus that gets the measure of the Spirit. Again, I suspect there's a tendency to downplay the synoptics, downplay the historical Jesus, and make nothing happen until Pentecost. One final point. In Acts 1:6, they say, is this the time to restore the kingdom to Israel? And commentators have typically said, how stupid those apostles were. That is fundamentally wrong. They didn't suddenly get enlightenment at Pentecost. That was Calvin, who says there are more errors in that question than there are words. I have to say that Calvin did not understand the kingdom of God well at that point. Thank you very much.